Jesus has been asking us to imagine a world like this. And he says, the kingdom of heaven can be compared to this. I want you to think about the way I see the world. Last week, we looked at a friend who was obnoxiously coming to his neighbor at night because he had a guest come and he didn't have what it took to provide for that. And so he just knocked on the door until the guy said, okay, I'll give you what you need. And maybe that's your situation. The more I think about it this week and the more conversations I've had, last week's message really matters, I think. If we're going to be doing things for other people and serving other people to give us our daily bread, God, give what I need to bless other people. Well, that's pretty awesome. How many of you pray that prayer? God, give me enough so that I have what I can to bless my brother or my sister or my dad or my mom or my neighbor. I'm not asking for me. I'm saying give us our daily bread. Just new levels of that came up in having conversations with Doug and how God seems to bless it when you say, God, I don't want this for me. I want this for them. Would you give me what it takes to bless them? That I'm not a cul-de-sac of your blessing. I'm a through street. It's not, bless my family so that we will be a blessed family, so that people will look and say, what a blessed family you are. It was blessed in order to be a blessing. I think those are the kind of prayers that God is going to answer in this moment, in this day. That friend at midnight should be a reminder to us. And so God says, imagine a world like that. I have a question for you. How long do you think you can hold your breath? Now, you guys have tested this many, many times under tunnels and overpasses and things like that. You've held your breath. Many of you, raise your hand. You do that test. I challenge you to hold your breath while I'm sharing this next analogy. So if you'd like to hold your breath, don't do it in such a dangerous way. Here's Agnes in Despicable Me. She got her pet unicorn blown up, burned, and so she's going to hold her breath, and she passes out. Hold her breath until I get what I want. Right? Holding your breath. You can't really do it that long, and I'm not a Navy SEAL nor a world record holder, but keep holding it. Maybe you've done this already. You see someone that's coughing or sick, and they're like, I'm not sick. In the checkout line, have you done that yet? People are like, I'm not sick. It's a recurring cough. It's nothing. It's not bad. And you're like, sure. Okay, I'm just going to hold my breath. I'm not going to inhale. I'm not going to do that. Well, as I was studying this passage today, I'm going to use this analogy. I think forgiveness is like the air in your lungs. There's only room for you to inhale the next lungful when you've just breathed out the previous one. And if you're unforgiving, that's just like holding your breath. And you're going to die from it. Unforgiveness. If you insist on withholding it, refusing to give someone else the kiss of life they may desperately need, you won't be able to take any more in yourself and you will suffocate very quickly. You can breathe now. But I just want you to think of that picture of breathing in and out, breathing in God's forgiveness and then breathing it out. What would that look like in your life if you could believe that? This parable is often called the unforgiving servant that we're going to talk about. I'm preferring today to call it the merciful master. But it clearly is about an unforgiving servant as well. A servant who's been forgiven so much and yet is very unforgiving. And this will be a moment for us in our own lives to just look in and say, wow, am I living my life like I'm going to make them pay? Oh, after what they did to me, after what they said to me, after what they took from me, my life will be organized around this principle of making them pay. Or my week. I mean, it happens all the time in my home. Now, my home is in the front. My family's in the front row today. Glad to see you. But there are times where I'm like, wait, why are you giving them the silent treatment? Why are you excluding them? Is this to make them pay? Yeah, because they're da 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 da. Yeah, they've done this thing, and God is saying to you, you're holding your breath. How long can you do that? Now, thankfully, in our own situation, you just hold your breath till you pass out, and then your body takes over again, thankfully. But you may hit your head on the way down. But this the stakes are so high in what Jesus has to say. If you want to make them pay, you're going to grab them by the throat and say, you owe me. If that's the way you're going to live your life, you're in for a terrible surprise. But I want to alert you to it right now so it's not a surprise. The way the kingdom works, I need you to imagine a world in which mercy flows so freely that if it doesn't flow through you, it's not coming to you. And that's the way Jesus wants to interact with you today. Lucky you. Lucky you. Now, in this parable of unrelenting mercy, a merciful father that just wants to pour himself out. Parables are often an explanation of a story. Sometimes it's just tangential. Like we just heard in the passage, the verses just before this, it said, how many times should I forgive? Is it seven times? No, I tell you 70 times seven, right? And so you might think that the parable next is explaining what 70 times 7 looks like. It's obviously related, but I think what Matthew's doing is just a tangent here. He's just giving you a tangent. Speaking of forgiveness, let's go a little deeper on the subject. I think that's where we're at here. It's not full explanation of the 70 times 7. And this compassion word, this pity word, I don't know if you saw it, but it's paralleled multiple times through this passage. The first servant, the one who was forgiven the huge debt, he's just like, have patience with me. I'll pay everything out of pity for him. The master of that servant released him and forgave the debt. And then again, the other person who owed him that debt said, have mercy, have patience, have pity on me. And I think what we're supposed to understand is that compassion is a huge part of Jesus' ministry, of his lifestyle. You will know that the spirit of the kingdom, that the king is having his way in you if it's coming through you with compassion for other people. That may be just enough for you today to sit on and to say, wow, I just don't have compassion for people. You know, they can like it or lump it. I don't really care. I live my life. They live theirs. They're being dumb. I'm just going to let them deal with that. God just sees things differently. He has compassion. Where is God when things hurt? Where is Jesus when all things are falling apart? He's right there weeping with us. You know, where is God? He is suffering with us in these moments, and he's given the world a church to suffer with them in these moments. A church that's shaped like the cross, cruciform, they call that. Shaped like the cross, a church that's shaped like Jesus that comes alongside and says, I suffer with you. So where is God when it hurts? Where is God when the world falls apart? He's in his church, and he's given the world a church to be compassionate to them. This is just a hallmark of Jesus' ministry, hallmark of our lives. Another thing, the servant in here, or slave, could definitely be someone who's working with finances, maybe to collect from all the farmers the money that they're due, and he's supposed to bring that in. He somehow lost the money or used the money. He owes a debt. This person, if he's already a full-on slave, he can't really be sold into slavery any more than he already is. So we have different layers of what we mean by he's a servant or a slave here. So he's probably a contracted agent working with the money of the guy. And also we need to figure out that in parables, there's an analogy, but it's not necessarily an equation. The kingdom of heaven can be compared to this master and his servants. Doesn't mean that every point of the parable is now corresponding one for one for one for one for one. Does God have a set of torturers ready for us? Well, that's not necessarily the point of the story, right? But it is centered around forgiveness. And so forgiveness is the key that we need to see there. But certainly we can see that we are owed things by people, and that God has paid a debt for us and covered our debt. So I just want you to think through the main features of the parable. We've got obviously the enormous debt of sin, the compassion of the king or the master. This word here, Jubilee, I don't know if you're familiar with that. Jubilee was something that was built into Israel's calendar cycle, that every 50th year, all debts would be released, that all all land that was sold to other people because I ran into poverty situation. My family is struggling. I said, okay, I'm going to work for you. My land is yours. After 50 years, the plan was it would all come back and you'd get your ancestral land back and you'd be back in the driver's seat. You'd be able to manage things. It was this amazing jubilee. It was built into the calendar year after seven sevens, after seven Sabbath years, the 49th year. Then there was this year of jubilee. A release of captives, a release of land. Everything was now open, wide open. Now, what's curious is that you may notice that you never saw that enacted in the Old Testament. It was laid into the calendar, but we don't have any instance in the biblical story that it was actually ever done. Isn't that terrible? It's one thing that's built in to make sure that the poor will be released, make sure that any enslavement that has happened, to sell yourself to somebody else, to get the funds back and do all that, that was built in. And so it was just that year. And so when you sold land, it was based on the amortization was based on how many years till the Jubilee. So I'm selling 2/50ths, you know, because it's the 2/50th of the price because there's 2 years left till the Jubilee, that sort of thing. So isn't it all the more curious that Jesus announces that his time of his arrival is the year of Jubilee, the release of slaves and captives. His ministry was to announce this thing. So we'll look at that in just a second. Then obviously the merciful requirements, this is what we're supposed to do, and the warning of judgment. Let's take a look at the Jubilee. So Jesus comes into a synagogue at the very beginning of his ministry. And he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release." This is the Jubilee. "To the captives and regaining of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." It's all coming around. This is the Jubilee. Then he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fixed on him. Then he began to tell them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled, even as you heard it being read." He's announcing that his kingdom, his ministry is a ministry of Jubilee. Captives are released. Chains are gone. We've been set free. We're no longer slaves to sin. This is the mode. And so when you think about, okay, what am I supposed to do as a Christian? Well, compassion, release of debt. Do you ever think of forgive? If you forgive something, I'm not giving anything. I'm just not taking something away from them, right? Forgiving. Forgiving a debt is to release, to give that freedom to somebody else in exchange for the debt that they owe. You're giving them something. You're giving them a release. And that's the way Jesus wants us to live. So as we look at this passage, which has already been read to you, it's familiar in your hearing, we can just see how kind of ridiculous the mode is of that servant. And we laugh at him. We laugh at him. Ha, ha, ha. What a pain. How can he do this? But let's let it hit home a little bit. Obviously, there's an enormous unpayable debt of sin, and we're seeing God's stunningly gracious forgiveness. Like that's what the kingdom is like, enormous. So you may think this is the kind of social distancing you might be thinking about right now. If I can get from Seattle to Miami, right? And many of you look at your own sin, and you think my sin is so far away from that other person's sin. The debts I've owed God are so much different. I mean, how many of you can think of, raise your hands at home, even though I won't be able to see you, how many of you can think of someone who is a worse sinner than you? Like, very much a worse sinner. You're not the bottom of the barrel, are you? There are people that are worse sinners. They have taken your stuff. They have wronged you. Or they have just murdered populations or whatever. They are literally the worst. And it seems like your sin is about that distance. But if you zoom out a little bit, kind of going more toward God's eye view, the distance between being ordinarily sinful, what you and I clearly are, and extremely sinful, what the people we don't like seem to be, and we don't like them, and they're the worst. We start to zoom out a little bit. If we just took a shot from Mars, let's say, from the Curiosity rover of 2014, he took a picture. And I don't know if you can see it from here, but I'll show you where Earth is.
Right there.
And the distance is kind of negligible at this point. We're not really seeing how distant we are from this person, these ordinarily sinful people like us, and then the extremely sinful people. God is just saying there's not a big difference in his mind, though the impact is clearly a big deal. And so I just need you to, in your mind, just say, and just put your fists up and just say, they owe me big time. Just do it with me right now. They owe me big time. They owe me big time. You just feel that tight. If you want to take the test, just actually squeeze harder than you've done before and just squeeze them. And think about what they've done to you and how very little you've done, but what they've done and how extremely sinful they are. And if you just squeeze it, God just says, do you really want to insist on your rights? Do you really want to insist on you being judged for your sin the way they are? And he says, just open those hands up. Just open the hands up. Christian living, rather than insisting on rights, should be a continual dispensing of mercy and forgiveness, mirroring God's own character and treatment of his people. Instead of insisting on your rights, God, I want you to judge me now for my sin and judge them too. But many are making of this moment of COVID-19 and the novel coronavirus that this is God's judgment on the earth. How would you know? Who are the approved prophets to make such declarations? I don't know. But many of us sit back and say, God, they're so extraordinarily sinful. They're so, I don't like them so very much. Judge now. But in that judgment, all are swept up in that judgment because there is a final judgment. And on that day, do you want to be the one shaking your fist, insisting on your rights? Or do you want to just be saying, okay, merciful God, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And it's the mode of living. God is quite literally using this analogy, using this parable to say, do unto others as God has done unto you. Okay. We've kind of messed with the golden rule sometimes, and we say, do unto others as they have done unto you. No, that's not actually it either. But they've done wrong, and they're the worst, and you don't know what they've done to me, and yeah, probably we don't know. And also, God is just saying, do unto others as I have done to you. If you don't forgive from your heart, then you will not be forgiven. He's saying this house you belong to is a household of forgiveness. You walk in the door and you walk out the door based on forgiveness. You breathe in and you breathe out based on forgiveness. Now, I will put a huge asterisk on the screen and say, this is not for you to demand of somebody else, hey, you're a Christian, you should forgive me for abusing you and allow me to continue to do that. And when you get into circles about conversations of mental health and domestic abuse and those different issues, it is not okay to just try to convince somebody, oh, just tell them it's okay. Tell them they can continue to do that to you. No. That's not what forgiveness is about. You still may need separation. You still may need distance in those relationships to be able to make this happen. But know what's going on in your heart. That tight-fisted, I will not forgive. Okay, so another takeaway here. The kingdom, obviously, I think, is what we're noticing, comes with limitless grace in the midst of an evil world. But with it comes limitless demand. Congratulations, you've received limitless mercy. And now there is a limitless demand on that mercy. Because what is God doing in the world? Well, he's got a church in the world to suffer with the world and to offer mercy to the world. You were planned. You're the plan. There's no plan B. He's already come to the cross. He's showed us his sacrificial nature. He has died for our sins. He's left us an example of suffering that we should follow in his steps. He's given us limitless mercy, and he says, go, do it. And we're like, no. This is for me. I'm so glad I'm saved. How do you know you are? If limitless, if you're denying the demand on your life, You're not compassionate. They just deserve this. This is just on them. If that's the mode of your life, why are you so sure with your tight fist that you're saved? Where does that come from? Because this is the household we live in, a household of forgiveness and a household of compassion. So with this limitless grace comes limitless demand, and mercy is a requirement for disciples of the kingdom. It's a requirement. But you don't have to grit your teeth and make it happen on your own. Like all of this, there's practice involved, and you've got to work at it, and you've got to make this so in your life. But it comes from the grace that's poured into you. And so if you're feeling tight-fisted, if you're feeling stingy with forgiveness, if you're shaking your fist, you owe me, you done me wrong, this is the worst thing, you're the worst, I'm going to make you pay, I'm going to use silent treatment, I'm going to withhold conversation from you, I'm going to whatever. Or I'm going to bully you online, or I'm going to throw stones in that way. You are so far from the kingdom. You're so far from discipleship to Jesus, you need to restart. But what Jesus wants to do is just pour through you. What Jesus wants to do is say, are you ready to be a through street instead of just this cul-de-sac? So glad I'm saved. So glad I've got mercy. So glad that my chains are gone. I've been set free. Yes. Awesome. This is so great for me. And God is saying, no, this is so great for the world. You're like, no, it's for me. No, it's not. I have a remnant. I have a portion. I have a chosen people. I have an elect group. I am ready to use them to bless the world. On your mark, get set. And we're like, it's for me. He's like, no, it's not for you. It's through you. And so this is what God wants to do in and through us. And I am not calling out ICC because of our posture toward the community is always open. It's always giving. It's always loving. It's whatever we can do, whenever we can do it. But sometimes in our own personal lives, you know how we have these interactions with someone that we're kind of mad at? And we just won't let. God says, I'll wait right here until you go resolve that. I mean, Jesus has taught about if you got something against another brother, I mean, it's got to be in the church. It's got to be in this household. If you got something against another brother, you go resolve that. Don't worship me and bring your gifts and, oh, this is what I'm going to do. He says, you deal with that and then come back, right? That's his mode. And if you know that another brother is wronged you, then you go and make that right between them. If they blow you off, you bring somebody else. We just read that passage. If they blow you off, if I blow you off, if I as your pastor have not been super responsive to what your need was or whatever, then you bring somebody else and you say, hey, Pastor Aaron, I noticed that one time I had that conversation with you, it didn't really go so well. So I've asked my friend to come and do that. Or Pastor Aaron or one of our elders, hey, we have a need and it doesn't seem like you guys are meeting that. And I just want to double check and make sure. So I brought another brother to do that. Or Aaron, your preaching just doesn't do it for me or whatever. Okay, well, come talk to me. Let's figure these things out. Bring another one if that helps. And then if I'm resistant or if you're resistant, we got to talk about it as a church. I mean, that's what the passage is. So this is our mode, our way of living. And we cannot deal with any more division than COVID-19 is making us have. Does that make sense, church? If God wants to use this pandemic and move the church into new ways and new patterns of disciple making, that's fine. Just let's not let the enemy do that work. Do you hear me? Many of you in your lives have the devil has got a wedge between you and somebody else, and he's just going to drive that home. It will be worse and worse and worse with this pandemic and our social distancing and all the measures that we're going to take as a church to be precautious. But do not let the devil have his day. This is not his work to do, to divide us anymore. And so if you know, you're like, I would call that person, I would reach out to that person, but they've done me wrong. Oh, well, don't stop there. The enemy will work this on you over and over and over again and say, well, don't reach out to them. They can just figure it out themselves. No. If you got a neighbor that's wronged you, then you go talk to them. If you've got a fellow family member, then you go talk to them. You got to be relentless about this because you know that your chains are gone. You've been set free. And so now it's time to go pronounce the year of release in the way of Jesus for everybody else around you. I think that's one way that we can take this unique moment and move it forward in the way of Jesus, is to make sure we don't have any other division other than wash your hands, social distancing, use hand sanitizer, avoid public gatherings, doing all that kind of stuff, but do not draw into yourself with bitterness. It looks like holding your breath, and it either kill you or just at least make you pass out. Right. So we got to be careful of that. One more thing. The kingdom cannot be present. And Jesus announces his kingdom. It's on, it's on, it's on. And it's not on unless evil is being named and defeated. So the king coming to take territory. Jesus says, I'm coming. I'm a king. That means I am going to defeat evil. And it's in the process. It's happening. So his announce of the year of Jubilee, his announce of release, his requirement of us to be disciples who forgive, means that evil is going to be named, and in our lives too. So another thing is we've got to purify ourselves as a church. We've got to, if we want God to do something new in us, we've got to, first of all, confess any known sin. Remove anything in our lives that is doubtful or questionable. Like, I always wonder if God really would not wants me to not do this or do this. Remove that. Go back to where you left off, responding to the Spirit and saying yes. Responding to Jesus and saying yes. Instant obedience. My dad had a joke. I think it was a joke. No, maybe it wasn't. He said, kids, I only have one rule for you. Prompt, cheerful obedience. That's easy. That wasn't a joke. Yeah, I thought it was a joke. It wasn't a joke. Prompt, cheerful obedience. Well, the Spirit is just asking you, confess your known sin. Just if you got stuff between you and God, just confess it and say, forgive me. And then remove doubtful things from your life. Like, well, I've always kind of wondered if he likes this show. Whenever I sit down with Jesus and we watch it together, he kind of cringes a lot. Okay, remove doubtful things. Get instant in your obedience to Jesus. Just respond, respond, respond. Okay, what's next? What's next? What's next? If you don't know how to do that, you can come into my mind. Wow, it's a mess. You know that. But where the Spirit's like saying, hey, respond. And I'm like, well, I have an answer to that. I'll get back to you later. Respond. Well, I don't know if I really want to do that. I don't know if I really want to give that up. I don't know if I really want to get back in line. Okay, get back in line with Jesus. And then you need to proclaim Jesus openly. And you need to say, Jesus, give me a story to talk about. Change something in my life through this obedience. Change something in my life through this new responsiveness to you. Change something in my life that I can talk about, how good you are and how you changed me from fear and panic into generosity and forgiveness. Okay. This parable kind of brings us to this point. Woe to you if you stand on your rights. For God will then stand on his and see that judgment is executed. This amazing exegete, Joachim Hermias. Woe to you if you stand on your rights. God is like, okay, you want your rights? Here we go. Let's give you what you deserve. I'm like, no, not what I deserve. Mercy, mercy, mercy. Have pity on me. I promise all. And he relents, right? So that you will relent. Repent and relent. So just a few takeaways here. Things to do. Breathe in his mercy. Breathe in that non-COVID air. Breathe in that luxurious forgiveness and that luxurious mercy. That even though you were dead in your sins, he made you alive in Christ. Remind yourself of that. Just breathe in his mercy. Freely give what you freely received. Just give it. If you're acting stingy, then work backwards. If you're saying, I can't stand you and I won't give you your due and you owe me, work backwards. Have I actually received it in the first place? So if you're finding, as a good old farm term, a hitch in your giddy up, if you're like not going, you're not moving, you're not going forward with this, go backward and say, God, I need to you to have mercy on me. Breathe in that mercy and then give it out. If you're finding that that's stopping short, then back up. Receive the mercy. Go back and figure out how far your sin really is apart from that other person that you don't like. And let's see God's perspective on that. And then you know there's some people in your life you need to go get back. There may be people you need to keep your distance from, too, for the sake of the abuse and all that. But there's some people you need to go get back, brothers and sisters in this congregation. You need to go get back. You just need to say, can I apologize? Are we okay? Can we figure this out? I'm sorry. What's going on? We need to be that kind of people. Okay. And next week, we're going to look at the vineyard workers. We're going to look at God's generosity. We're going to look at the scales, the way that he pours into us, what he's willing to give to us, and what we think is fair. And we're going to explore that, the vineyard worker story. You can read ahead if you like. But let me pray for us, and we're going to take communion together.